Right, I'd like to just mention Saint David, since it's his day today, and I'm Welsh, technically. I was born in Cardiff. As you know, emblems of Wales include the daffodils, also leeks, which aren't so photogenic, but we don't talk about the rugby. In Wales, you don't get people drawing red crosses on the mini roundabouts on the roads. That's because no one can draw a dragon. Well, Saint David was a real person, unlike some patron saints. He was apparently born about 500 AD. We don't know exactly when he was born, but he died on the 1st of March 589. His tomb is at St. David's, that's logical, in Pembrokeshire. The bones in the casket there are apparently controversial. I think that means they might be someone else's, but it's not sure. He was actually a bishop, as he's portrayed there, and he founded monasteries all over the place. These were very strict monasteries. They didn't use animal labour. That meant the monks had to pull the plough themselves. They only drank water. They weren't one of these monasteries that make ale. And they ate only bread, salt and herbs, no meat. And they didn't have personal possessions at all. Apparently, St. David wasn't always popular with his monks. Can't understand it. Well, a bit of a legend about him now. A miracle was said to have taken place on a time when he was preaching in the middle of a large crowd and they couldn't all see and hear him. And it was reported that the ground on which he stood rose up to form a small hill. Someone more recently has commented, one can scarcely conceive of any miracle more superfluous in Wales than the creation of a new hill. Well, that's St. David in a nutshell. His last words are famous and they are good advice. Be joyful and keep your faith and your creed and do the little things which you've seen me do and heard about. I will walk the path that our fathers have trod before us. And actually, do ye the little things in life is now a popular Welsh proverb. Well, that was St. David. I hope you thought that was slightly relevant. Well, pass on to our reading today now. And the reading is, it's a great one. I feel really privileged to speak about this today, the Good Shepherd, John chapter 10 from verse 1. It's a great passage and I got it. Yeah, and we're all getting it. Good. John chapter 10 from verse 1. Very truly, I tell you, Pharisees, anyone who does not enter the sheepfold by the gate but climbs in by some other way is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he's brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Jesus used this figure of speech, but the Pharisees did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said again, "Very truly, I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who've come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheepfold. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. The Jews who heard these words were again divided. Many of them said, "He's demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him?" But others said, "These are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" That harks back to what we read last week, opening the eyes of the blind man, of course. Okay, so we read about the Good Shepherd in John chapter 10. You might almost say it's an iconic saying of Jesus. I am the Good Shepherd. We know that. We've heard it before. It's well known. It inspires a load of art. And it's an image right at the heart of the good news, the gospel that we preach. Here's an example in art of a mosaic from somewhere in Italy, as far as I know. You could go on with a long slideshow about the Good Shepherd. You see, in the face of criticism and rejection by the Pharisees, stemming from that healing of the blind man last week that they didn't like because it was on the Sabbath, Jesus is offering his followers reassurance. And that reassurance is meant for us too. Did you notice the bit about, I've got other sheep and I'm going to bring them too and there will be one flock? That's us, okay? We're included in that. So first, a few high points from what Jesus said. First of all, you can get to know Jesus. The sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. His sheep follow him because they know his voice. You can know his voice. You can get to know it. Jesus cares about us. He says, "I'm the good shepherd," twice. The one who really cares about the sheep. He repeatedly contrasts himself with other people who might not care so much. The thief or the robber who is just looking for a free sheep or a roast dinner. Who has no right to be there, but he's got in somehow. The stranger whose voice the sheep don't recognise and don't like. They won't follow the stranger. The hired hand, the one that does look after the sheep, he does his job, but he only does as much as he's paid for. He doesn't really care about the outcome, and he's not going to take any personal risk if the job gets difficult. Those are people Jesus contrasts himself with. He says, I'm not any of those. In contrast, he says, I am the gate. He actually started with that image. He's the way in to the safe place. Whoever enters through me will be saved, he said. So that's the I am the gate image. The gate can be in two directions. In the evening, it's the way to get into the enclosed safe space where you can't be attacked by wolves, etc. In the morning, it's the way to get out, to find pasture, to have that abundant life he talks about. You see, Jesus makes a difference now, not just after we die. It's not jam tomorrow with Jesus. He changes life now. Following him, we find pasture, he says. Pasture being exactly what sheep want and need, of course. Verse 10, he said, I've come that they may have life and have it to the full. If you want a good life, a satisfying life, it's with Jesus. That's where it is. And that full life starts now. Or it started some time ago for many of us. Following Jesus doesn't mean deferring all good things until an afterlife. That's not what it's about at all. He makes life good now. Well, Jesus gets challenged about what all this means. The leaders of the Jews aren't impressed and don't understand it. And then he plainly states that he gives us eternal life, life without end. And he says this key thing, no one can snatch us out of his hand. And any time we're feeling down or feeling guilty or just feeling browbeaten by the world and unsure, and we might start to doubt about him and wonder if we're really his and wonder if it's all true, it doesn't matter, because Jesus says, no one can snatch you out of my hand. That's the image, is he holds on to us even when we slip, even when we're difficult to hold on to, perhaps, especially when we need it. And in this imagery, Jesus hints at how redemption is going to be achieved for us several times. In verse 17, I lay down my life only to take it up again. He lays down his life for the sheep. You see, it was his plan. His death wouldn't be a defeat when it happened. It wouldn't be an end to what he was doing. It was his plan all along. He says, I've authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. And we understand that, of course. We are looking forward to Easter. We understand the resurrection of our Lord. At the time, that must have been an extremely puzzling thing to say, I think. So those are the high points, those are the wonderful things that Jesus has promised his followers in what he says about himself as the good shepherd. Let's dig a bit deeper now and see what else might have been going on there, because I think we might miss some of the implications of the shepherd idea. Jesus' hearers wouldn't have been quite like us. They would have thought immediately of links back to the Old Testament. These images would have brought them to places in the Old Testament. First of all, the Pharisees would have taken this personally. They would have known that Jesus was referring to them as the stranger or the thief who don't really care about the sheep. There was implied criticism here. The Old Testament prophets, all the way through, are criticizing Israel's uncaring shepherds, using that word, meaning the leaders of the people. And that happens again and again all through the Old Testament prophets. So calling himself the good shepherd and contrasting himself with others is, it's a criticism straight away. And it was received as such. Most of his hearers, though, would probably have thought first of David, the shepherd, the famous shepherd. David, the one who had all those brothers, who was willing to do the humble job of being out in the field looking after the sheep when all the others were doing more apparently important things. That's the situation Samuel found when he went to the family. But in the course of doing the humble job, looking after the sheep, we read that David fought off a lion and fought off a bear. He risked his own life for the sheep. That was how much he cared about them. And David a twist in the tale, eventually, by a roundabout route, became king. There's Jesus making an implicit claim there that we might miss when we just think about the role of a shepherd, but Jesus has just put himself in the role of someone who eventually became king. That would have been noticed at the time. Another good link is the one we sang, "The Lord is my shepherd," in Psalm 23. They would have thought of that psalm when Jesus spoke of himself as the shepherd. See, in the language of the Old Testament, Jesus has just put himself in the role that the Lord has towards his people. He's saying, that's where I am. That's who I am. And by the way, if you remember the Bible exhibition at Ryde all those years ago, they had a huge, great old Bible there. It was a chain Bible, so-called because it was chained down in churches in case anyone stole it. And it was open at Psalm 23, and you could just about read it. And it said, "The Lord is my shepherd." That's how I learned where the word shepherd comes from. It makes sense now. Well, another good one from the Old Testament is Isaiah chapter 53, which they would have thought of when Jesus said that. "We all, like sheep, have gone astray," it says, and that's brilliantly put to music by Handel, as we know. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. You see, if he's the shepherd, that puts us in the role of sheep. And maybe that's not so good for the ego. Maybe that's a role that we find, that's not so good. But we're the sheep. Oswald Chambers talks about his sheep, and he talks about some of them as being not nice woolly sheep, but awkward butting sheep. And we can be like that. That's how we are to the Lord sometimes. So I was talking to some people about this last week, and we got the mental image of muddy sheep with burrs and brambles in their fur, prone to wandering about. Remember the lost sheep parable? But in that image of the muddy sheep with all the burrs and the brambles, there's another thing. Each sheep has on it, in fluorescent spray paint, the owner's mark, a cross. That's his sheep. That's one of his. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. But Isaiah ends with, "And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." That's what happens to the shepherd of those sheep. And we know how that turned out. Previously in Isaiah, right back in chapter 1, "Though your sins are scarlet, they will be white like wool." And there's the sheep analogy again. As his people, we are redeemed. We're forgiven. We're made righteous in his sight and in the sight of his Father. One more that I think the people would probably have thought of with the Good Shepherd analogy, quite a strange one in Zechariah chapter 11. This was possibly acted out by Zechariah. The Lord told him a play to act out, and he actually did it in the sight of the people. It's an enigmatic prophecy where God himself says, "The shepherds of my people are no good. I'm going to take over and be the shepherd myself." Because the people were suffering under useless and selfish shepherds. But in the play, they reject him as shepherd. They don't want him as their shepherd. And so he ends the covenant and asks for his wages. And they agree to pay him 30 pieces of silver. That's quite striking, isn't it? You know where that leads. And in that play, they give the money to the potter. And we know what happened to the 30 pieces of silver in the Gospels, don't we? That's another one that I think would have been thought of, but you can only really understand it with what I call New Testament hindsight, which is a wonderful thing to have. Well, that's the wonderful image of the Good Shepherd and the things Jesus said. I always say any sermon's got to pass the so what test. What does it mean to us? What does it indicate that we must do? And for this one, I think the answer is really on the level of awareness. We need this awareness that there are thieves and robbers. Some of them can even be in the church. People who claim to be shepherds, but they've climbed in some other way. They haven't come in through the gate, which is Jesus. They don't belong, really, but they claim they do. They don't care about the sheep, and they are best avoided. There are hired hands who are paid to do the job of shepherds, but don't really care about the sheep. And I'm afraid we can meet some of those. Maybe not here, because no one gets paid here, but that's the only reason, I expect. There are people who claim to be shepherds, but don't really care about the sheep, in contrast to Jesus, who very much does care. Jesus says that he is our shepherd. So the response is to trust him and be his sheep. Learn to know his voice. Follow him. Go where he leads. Trust that he really has laid down his life for us. Jesus says, I'm the gate. He's the way into safety. Take that way in. Be safe. Stay in his presence. And he makes a difference now, not just after we die. Let's expect that. Let's expect to be following him and find pasture, find what we need in his purposes, in his plan. We don't need to leave him and go after something we want. We can have all that's good for us, all that satisfies us, in his presence. Verse 10 said, I've come that they may have life and have it to the full. And don't be afraid. He gives us eternal life. No one can snatch us out of his hand. That's what he said. We can be confident of his care for us. You see, and this is the thing to finish with and move on with, he redeems us at huge cost to himself. He said, I lay down my life only to take it up again. He chose to die for us. It wasn't a defeat. It wasn't where he didn't want to go. He was crucified for us in obedience to his Father. He died for us and gloriously rose again to life to demonstrate that it was a victory, not a defeat.